Our first visit to Glen Eyrie was in 1947. I had been exposed to the Navigators by a guy by the name of Leroy Imes. Leroy became a Christian in a community where I grew up in western Iowa. And I remember all the times that we were together, his activities there in when he was living in Omaha was primarily with university students. Attending a conference at Glen Eyrie back in those days was, you were not welcome unless you were actively involved in the basics, and that's what we're talking about today. In other words, you were memorizing scripture, you were involved in a Bible study, you were journaling. These are things, if you've been around Navigators very long, you'll understand. And it was at that period of time in my life, what prompted all this was in this community where I grew up, I married when I was 20 years of age. And a year later, God blessed that union with twin boys, and the mother died in childbirth. And it was, I wasn't at all prepared for that. I don't know that anybody would be. Reflecting on my relationship toward God, I had the benefit of growing up in a Christian home, never questioning the existence of God or who Jesus Christ was. Responded to what I understood I needed to do to receive eternal life when I was about 15 years of age. And but the years that followed was more down than it was up. Reflecting on what my experience was, as I recall it, I held up my end. And I was involved in the youth fellowships and that sort of thing, and I did what was expected of me. And I have to tell you that during the week I was one of the boys, and on Sunday it was more of a retreat. And I can't remember the times, number of times I raised my hand to rededicate my life. And I look back on it as just a desire in my own heart to experience reality in the life that God had won for me in His Son, and it had eluded me. And when this happened, I was pretty desperate, looking for some answers as to who was this person, and what does he expect from me, Jesus Christ. And it was at that same period of time that I met Leroy. And Leroy had just recently become a Christian. He and Virginia had left the community and had gone to Minneapolis, attended Northwestern. That's where he met the Navigators. And he would come back to our community and get a bunch of us together and encourage us. It was in a small community, and we were involved in small group studies. But I remember him coming back and passing out the what we called then was B rations, and the idea of getting started in scripture memory. I had started my own business when I was about 21 years of age, and it continued for about 7 years when I had a chance to go to work for Continental Oil as a construction engineer. And that necessitated me relocating from western Iowa to Des Moines. I did that for 3 years. And during those years, working for the company, the oil company, I had the opportunity to get in and out of a lot of different construction companies. I was the company's agent, employing them to build service stations. And I thought to myself, well, I can do that. And so it was after 3 years that I teamed up with a guy by the name of Jack Ellenberger, who was he worked for doing the same thing for Shell Oil. He had a degree in architectural engineering, and my introduction to the trades was to the construction industry was as a tradesman, and that was the beginning of my involvement in the construction business as a career. The twins, mom and dad, enjoyed good health, and they provided a home for me. And when the twins were 2.5, I met Betty, and we were married and began our life together. That's been 51 years ago. And the twins, they both married well, I think, and each have 4 children. And the kids are doing well. when you get to be a grandparent, why, that's one of the concerns you have as to what's going on in the life of your grandchildren, because that's a reflection on what you did with your kids. And but they're doing well. In today's culture, I think that's significant. One of them, Brian's son, Brett, will be going back in March. He and his wife, Sarah, are becoming part of the NAB ministry to high schoolers back in Maryland. So that's a little bit. Then it would have been, let's see, about 17 years later, we adopted a little girl, Beth. Beth today is, she's 36, and she's a handicapped child. Or she's a full adult. She lives independently and works in a controlled environment and loves the Lord. And I'm probably her closest friend. And when I leave, like taking off and things like this, it's with her disapproval. So, well, what I wanted to do this morning, and give you, I sit in a situation, I always like to know where we're going. And if you're like I am, what's this all about? And what are the basics? And how do you build on the basics? And, of course, what I'm sharing with you is from my own experience. And if we get started, why don't we pray and look to the Lord to guide our thoughts. We love you, Father. We love you because you first loved us. And as we examine the Scriptures and to the degree that you have permitted us to know you, we confess that we are only infants in trying to comprehend and to experience your love. When asked by this young attorney, which was the greatest commandment, you made it most clear. You said that we were to love you with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our soul. And this was the first and the greatest commandment. And in our time together this morning, we've reflected on some of these basic principles that we seem so clear in the Scriptures that are necessary for us to explore the life that you've won for us. And the center of that is our relationship together with you, and this love relationship that you long for as we understand the Scriptures. And so we look to you to guide our thoughts as we pursue this together, that our time together would have eternal dividends in our hearts together. Amen. Well, one has to ask the question in reference to the Great Commandment, how does this really become a reality in our lives? Does it occur simply by hanging around? Is it something that just rubs off? There's been so many books that have been written about it, and of course the Bible is the best reference, but how does this really become a reality in our lives? Each of us were introduced to his love when we were exposed to the gospel and we responded to it. And when I think of loving God, and I've shared this, we kicked it around some with different ones. When you think of God, loving God, do you see it as a parent-child relationship, or would you recognize it as being romantic? I'm going to try and answer that as we talk about it this morning. And then, of course, starting out with the basics, what are the basics? And we have a description here of the wheel, Christ being the center. A very familiar passage. I think probably some of the most profound words that Jesus ever uttered are recorded there in the 15th chapter of John, where we are invited to come and to abide in Him or to live in union with Him. And the result of that is a fruitful life. There's then, of course, the place of His Word in our lives. Joshua 1:8 tells us that this book of the law is not departed out of thy mouth. We should meditate in it day and night, that we may observe to do according to all that is written therein. Then He's promised to make our way prosperous. These verses that we have committed to memory, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I think when I think of these principles that I've been exposed to, perhaps the place of the Holy Scriptures in my life is, and how to get a handle on it, has been probably the most meaningful of all the different, because what it did, how to get a grasp of the Scriptures has introduced me to a relationship with Christ that I never knew existed, that was possible. And the illustration of the hand illustration, which I don't have it here, but you've seen it, the different fingers representing a different ways of intake of God's Word, hearing, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, the little finger. The next one is reading, which is recorded there in Revelation, the first chapter, verse 3. The next finger is has to do with the study of God's Word. Study, show thyself approved unto God. And your pointer finger, which I'd call it, has to do with Scripture memory and the benefit of memorizing the Scriptures. And then lastly, meditation. And in so doing, how he could really get a handle on the Bible. Out of it, someone has once said, you cannot know the incarnate Word apart from the written Word. And I certainly would support that. The different means of intake, one of the things that I was taught early on was, whenever somebody is sharing from the Scriptures, get your pencil out and start writing. Average person can only retain about 5% of what he's heard 24 hours later. And so when I go to church on Sunday morning, one of the first things I do is I open up that bulletin to see what he's talking about. So I'm plugging in with what he's going to share with us, and start even preparing my own mind, and then with pencil and paper, follow along what it is that he's sharing. And that's one of the ways we can do, I think, to really get a better grasp of the Scriptures. And the importance of reading. For years now, Betty and I have a plan where we read through the Bible every year. We read it through chronologically, that is how it happened. For instance, you read, start in Genesis, and you get up, I think it's the 16th chapter, then you got to read the book of Job. But we read it through every year. And what that does, it helps me to keep an overview of the Scriptures, which you don't get when you take time to do a study in it. And that's been very beneficial to us. Betty and I often find ourselves, we're reading the same passage, but we're reading it separately. And it provides opportunity for us to chat about what we're reading. The study of the Scriptures, I was taught early on the benefit of question and answer type studies that were prepared, and then that rolled over into character studies or doing chapter analysis studies that really were very beneficial to me. I kept good notes on it, and it's good for them to reflect on them. And also, when I go back and do a chance to review it and do some additional studying, I find that very helpful. And the other way, of course, is Scripture memory. And that has proved to be so beneficial to me. I just, it's too bad that in our culture we seem to relegate it to the junior department of the Sunday school. And to get people serious about taking God's word and committing it to memory. I have a plan whereby I review a certain number of verses every day while I'm trying to memorize new verses. I don't know. Maybe some of you could share with us what your experiences have been and the benefits of scripture memory. If you have any thoughts you'd like to share with us, I'd welcome that. I had the book of Colossians entirely committed to memory one time. I found that very difficult. It's much easier for you to follow and to memorize verses that are meaningful to me, and I'm starting out with the topical memory system and memorizing by topics. And I have, having done that, I have added other topics to it and expanded it that way. My review system is set up by books from Genesis right on through. I've got it set up that way. But I do have an area in my review so that I'm reviewing verses that are current in my memory. Some of them that I've known for some time, I don't see them as frequent as I do the others. And the other thing is I mix it up, memorizing from different translations depending on I find it applicable for what it is that I'm memorizing. Any thoughts?
Now that you've reorganized your verses to do it by book, mm-hmm. All the verses in that book, do you still keep a topic with each verse?
They're there, and when I go through it, of course, that's beneficial. Yeah. I'll pick it up. And I think one of the things that I think is the benefit of scripture memory, one of the things that's so helpful to me in scripture memory is in praying. To be able to review what God has said, claiming his promises in prayer. Or even in praise, verses that you have memorized that help you focus so you can express yourself toward God. And it's in your heart, but how do you express it? You know, and well, the scripture's excellent in knowing how to do that. And it's been very helpful to me.
You asked for stories about scripture memory. When I was back in high school, I don't know exactly how I was challenged or encouraged to start memorizing, but I wrote, this was before I met the Navigators, the feed companies used to make those little notebooks. We call them a feed book. It was just a little notebook about that would fit in a shirt pocket. I wrote a bunch of scripture verses in there that I had underlined in my Bible. And as I'd get on the school bus in the morning, I was the very first one on the bus. And we had a 40-minute ride to school. So before a bunch of my friends would get on, I could read through those verses, and I would just read through them. And then eventually I found I could, when I got to that page, I could say those verses without even looking at it. Eventually I had memorized. I didn't have to look at that at all.
Did it by reading?
Yeah, I just did it. Repetition, mm-hmm. reading them. Mm-hmm. And that's my first scripture memory that I, consciously did, aside from earning some prizes in Sunday school. Mm-hmm. But one of the things I did then a little later on, after I was in contact with the Navigators, was a fellow I was discipling got transferred to Vietnam. And he was a very young believer. And when he was over there, I wrote him and said, let's agree together to memorize a verse a day. Mm-hmm. And I did this in order to get him grounded in the Word and to keep him on track during his time there. And we did that. We would write about twice a week, telling the verses that we had memorized, mm-hmm. and maybe the ones we were going to memorize the next 3 or 4 days, and we kept the correspondence going. And we did that for a verse a day for a month. And that fella is walking with the Lord today.
That's
and his children are walking with the Lord. And I think scripture, memorizing the scripture, I think was a key part of that.
Yeah. We underestimate the value of that too often, I'm afraid. Thanks, Dave. I think in business, I found it very helpful as a businessman. You know, I'm engaged in negotiations with somebody, and, well, what's really the right thing to do? Well, Solomon once said, the Lord demands fairness in every business deal. He established this principle. Oh, yeah, that's what Bob says, doesn't it? And there's occasions when I can even make reference to it when I'm corresponding with somebody. In getting started, of course, I think, Dave, what you've suggested, that's one thing is often difficult to do, to get a habit started so you're regularly doing it. And I remember when I first got started in Harlan, and one of the ladies who was part of the group that spoke to Leroy, her name is Verlee, I would see her in church every Sunday morning, and she would nail me. And I knew that she was going to do it. She'd say, I want to see your verses, bud. Come over here. And she'd stand there and check me out every Sunday on those verses. And then, of course, after that, when I got away from there, when we relocated, I teamed up with a fellow by the name of Bill Haskell. Bill was living in Des Moines, and we got together every Monday morning. We did a study, went through the book of Acts chapter at a time, and we were memorizing scripture and as we were going along. And there's real benefit in doing like what you suggested, Dave. I think finding somebody who has a similar heart that recognizes the need of it, and you can kind of encourage each other to get on with it and do it. The other thing, the other benefit of it, of course, is I think in sharing the gospel, it's nice to be able to say, thus saith the Lord. Now, this is what the Bible says. And the other aspect of it is, I think that scripture memory has really enhanced my union with Christ. I don't know how much sense that makes, but it has. And at my station in life, I find that this here is no longer like this. It's more like this. He has become a consuming thing in my life. Let's see how that all happened. I remember when I was working for Continental Oil, I traveled the state of Iowa, and on this particular day, it was in 1959. I had an appointment later in the afternoon, and I was early. And I hadn't had my quiet time that morning. And so I thought, well, I need to stop. And it was a beautiful day, so I pulled off the side of the road instead of having lunch, and I had my Bible, and I wasn't in any hurry. I just started reflecting on the scriptures. And it's hard for me to explain to you what happened that day. But I think in reflecting on my life up to that point, my past, the home that God had given me, the death of the twins' mother, the relationship I was enjoying with Betty, my relationship with people like the Nebs, and then what God was doing in my life, there was just an overwhelming flush of His love for me that I had not known before. And it was it became an extended period of time of worship, and I wept a lot. And but what happened that day was I came to understand, like I had never understood before, that God loved me intimately, and He accepted me for what I was. And I was just insecure enough that was very important. And I found myself frequently going back. And now, what was it that happened on that day? And since then, how I have refocused my attentions on the scriptures with the primary purpose to get to know Him. In our Lord's high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 3, It says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And if I could paraphrase that, this is life at its fullest, to know him, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom he hath sent. And how do I enter into such a relationship? I found myself examining the scriptures more carefully as to what others may have experienced. And one of them, of course, that I was very curious about was King David and what his experience was. And I come to believe that he had, you know, what happened over there on the back side of the hill when he was tending the sheep must have been pretty significant. Psalms 63, 1, 2, 3, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek thee. My soul thirsts for you in a dry, weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary, and I have beheld your power and your glory. Then he says this, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. Now, he's talking about a love relationship there that I didn't know anything about. And Psalms 27:4, one thing I want from God, the thing I seek most of all, is the privilege of living in his presence every day of his life, delighting in his incomparable perfections and glory. Well, boy, that sounds pretty nice to me. And the Psalms took on new meaning for me. Then I began to try to take and come to a little better understanding of God looking through the eyes of the psalmist. And I found that to be very helpful. One of the things that happened as a result of the studies that I was involved in, the chapter analysis study required, one of the disciplines was you had to write down five questions on every verse. And it may be questions that were obvious, but just the discipline of doing it, oftentimes there were questions that you're still waiting for an answer. But that discipline of doing that prompted me to have a very inquisitive mind about the Bible, and when I begin to read it. And I found that to be helpful in this whole concept of trying to get to know God. What is the process of life? 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul writes, but of him are we in Christ Jesus, who of God is four things made unto us: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Wisdom to understand the truth, righteousness which is imputed to us in Christ. Sanctification is what you and I are involved in and will be and until we're in his presence. And redemption is finally complete when we stand in his presence. And for me, it's kind of nice to know there is a process that's going on. And this is what he's about in our lives. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we're being changed into his likeness from glory to glory. In this whole process, I've come to conclude that the better I get to know God, the more I'll understand who I am. And to understand that God has a plan for my life, and he's got that all figured out. And my life, and that's at my station in life, I have to tell you, I couldn't be more excited about what my experience is. A lot of people who reach the retirement stage in life spend their time looking back over their shoulders. And I don't find myself doing that, only to remember what I've learned and to not to repeat things that I shouldn't, but also to pick up on the good things and put them to good use. But I think, I tell you, I couldn't be more enthused and excited about, but it all has to do with this intimacy that he's invited me to enjoy together with himself. You know, In the 17th chapter of John, in our Lord's High Priestly Prayer, verse 22, he says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Peter, in the Living Second Letter, chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, says, do you want more and more of God's kindness and peace? Then learn to know him better and better. For as you know him better, he'll give you through his great power everything you need for living a truly good life. He even shares his own glory and goodness with us. And by this same mighty power, he's given us all these other wonderful blessings he promised. For instance, the promise to save us from lust and rottenness all around us. Then it says this, and to give us his own character. And I, you know, Peter says in the first, in his first letter, first chapter, verse 15, he says, but as he who has called you is holy, so ye be holy in all manner of conversation, or be holy, for I am holy. What is this? Holiness. How does that become a reality in our life? When I take a look inside that, you know. And then and it's in Leviticus 27, it says, consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. And it says this, I am the Lord who makes you holy. And that's what I believe that God is about in our lives. That this change is a, as we choose to submit to him, is constantly going on. And the motivation for the change is love. And how do you define love? You know, that's, the Bible says that God is love. It doesn't say that's his character. It says he is love. You know, and we exist because God is love. If you go back to creation and consider that when God placed Adam and Eve in this beautiful garden and surrounded them with all the wonderful things that were there, and they were commissioned to keep it, and they pursued that, and they, of course, there was the possibility evil was present, and they were tempted, and they caved in. But there was a curse upon man. He said, if you partake of that tree, you're going to die, and it's over. And you have to raise it, well, why didn't it end right there? Why couldn't God just stop it right there? And my conclusion is, because God is love, that love demanded that God find a way. And he did so at the expense of his own son. And to follow through the scriptures and to consider the emotion, the love that God has for us, gives us, I think, some unusual insight. When you ponder the things that he did, for instance, on the occasion of the flood, you know, he found Noah as a righteous man. He said, okay, evil, I can't stand it. I'm going to wipe it out. And then there was another occasion when he came to Moses and said, you know, stand back. I'm going to swallow these people up in the earth. And Moses, he pled Israel's case with God, and he got him to change his mind. And you think about that all the way through, and how often you find where God is pleading through the prophets for Israel to be responsive and to be obedient, and how they were not. And then you see the advent of the Christ, and consider his experience and his obedience to the Father, and what his emotions must have been, his insight and his understanding. Jesus was a king of intellect. He was not, his intellect was not clouded like ours because of sin. He saw and understood everything just like that. And in the 12th chapter of Luke, verse 49, he says, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wished it were already kindled. And to think about that. If you choose to believe that Jesus had an eternal perspective, and he could reflect on history, and he's in the presence of his, the apex of his creation is man. And what does he see? Greed, lust, evil, hatred, finds expression in destroying life. He sees all that. And he says, I've come to bring fire in the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. The fire he's talking about is the fire of his love. He wants to see that kindled. And the next verse, it says, but I have a baptism to undergo, and I have a baptism and how until it's accomplished. I've got to find that. Luke 12:50. I have a baptism to undergo, but how distressed I am until it's completed. So there's that sense in what his experience was. I raise the question, how do you identify God's love? You know, I think that in a setting like this, certainly we're continually reminded, I think, of his love. It's in nature. It's all about us. I think his love is visible in each one of us. Whether you recognize his existence or not, he has made you after himself. He's made you a creative being. He's given you emotions, love and hate, and the freedom to choose. So there's evidence of God surrounds us. And God is love. And he's invited us to participate in that love. And that's, you know, it's not an easy thing to, I don't find it easy to communicate how that's experienced. I think that Paul, he wrestled with some of the same things. And Ephesians 3:17, 18, 19 says, he says, ever since I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, he'll give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. For what purpose? So that you can know him better. And writing to the Colossians, and it's in the Phillips translation, the second chapter, verses 2 and 3, he says, how I long for you to go more certain in your knowledge and more sure in your grasp of God himself. May your spiritual experience become richer as you see more and more clearly God's great secret, Christ himself. For it is in him and him alone that men will find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. To try to understand that, I think, is in the midst of that, I think, with our union with him, as I said earlier, we discover who we are and how we fit in with what he's doing. God is building his kingdom, and he has invited us to be co-laborers together with him in the building of his kingdom. Now, in the building of his kingdom, he created this wonderful planet with all of its natural resources, and he's made us like the gardeners. You know, it's up to us to help bring it together, and he's given us the capacity to do that. We sit in this room, enjoy the comfort of it, because God has permitted us to discover the things. Truth is absolute. Truth hasn't changed. But understanding the use of it, for instance, how long ago did they figure out how to create electricity power and see how far it's developed today? I think the truth that's found in the scriptures are absolute. But I think our understanding of him continues to open up like a beautiful flower. And it's there for us to explore and to enter into that that continued development. And I look at it at my age and looking on into eternity, and you tend to do that when you get to be 75, that it doesn't end, you know. I'm not looking forward to sitting around in a rocking chair, you know, and singing hymns. There will be a great chorus, and I'll welcome that opportunity. But I believe that God has made us creative beings, and he has a plan where that's going to continue to find expression on and throughout eternity. And this is just the launching pad here. So I think... Hmm. examining the life of, I talk about these basics, but, and my participation in these different things here, witnessing, the importance of fellowship, my union together with Christ, the Word of God, and walking in obedience to Him, that's part of my life. And I don't, you know, way back there when I got started, I employed these principles in my life. But today they are part of my life. They become that. It's interesting when you see somebody come to Christ, I think there's a tendency for us to want to lay out the things that you need to do. And looking back on my own life, that would have been valuable. But I think how to develop an intimate relationship with God is so critical. And if no more than the person who comes to Christ sees it in your own life and he understands it and he finds that an attraction. And you know, that's where I want to go. That's where I want to be. Instead of having, every time I see somebody, I got to grab my Bible because he's going to put a number on me, you know. This is the Amplified Philippians 3, 10 through 15. And then I got some question and answers I put on there. I think looking at what Paul's experience was, I have committed this to memory, but we can read it together, because I think it really helps in identifying what our goal is to know Him. My determined purpose is that I might know Him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in the same way come to know the power outflowing from His resurrection, which it exerts over believers, and that I may so share His sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit unto His likeness, even to His death, in the hope that, if possible, I may attain to the spiritual and moral resurrection that lifts me out from among the dead, even while in the body. Not that I have now attained this ideal, or am already made perfect, but I press on to lay hold of that, and make my own that for which Christ Jesus, the Messiah, has laid hold of me and made me His own. I do not consider, brethren, that I have captured and made it my own yet. But one thing I do, it is my one aspiration, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the supreme and heavenly prize to which God in Christ is calling us upward. And he says, so then, let those of us who are spiritually mature and fully grown have this mind and hold these convictions. And if in any respect you have a different attitude of mind, God will make that clear to you also. When I read the account in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, where Paul identifies all the things that he exposed himself to for the sake of the gospel, being shipwrecked and stoned and whipped, I could never understand why he would do that. I mean, just looking at it physically, why would he do that? And I thought that I had come to the conclusion that he was some kind of that God just strung him up genetically, that he was kind of a nut, because no man would do that. But I don't believe that anymore. I think this is one of the last letters we believe that he wrote here in Philippians, and the first chapter, verses 20, 21. You sense there's really a struggle whether to live or die. You know, in fact, he says, I'd just soon check out and go to be with Christ. And Betty says, for me to live is for your benefit. The other thing that's very noticeable here, I think, is he makes reference to the benefit of suffering, the way it's stated, I believe. I do not consider whether I've captured me to my own. Oops, that's not it. And that I may, in the same way, come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection, which it exerts over believers, and that I may so share his sufferings. And what that suggests to me is that he experiences the power of the resurrection in his life in the midst of suffering that otherwise he doesn't know. And we don't hear much about the benefit of suffering. But I've come to conclude there's great benefit. Philippians 1:29 says, "For unto you is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." There's Scripture has a lot to say about suffering and its benefit. And naturally, we try to avoid that as much as possible, you know. Betty likes to have a nice bank account, and I like to have nice insurance that's going to cover whatever possibilities that could come up, and try to sort of stack the deck. It was interesting listening to Mike this morning and about tenting, the things that he shared with us. I don't think it's that much different for all the rest of us. Well, on this list, on this here, I've given you this handout, a series of questions that I like to consider. What these questions are is simply to stimulate your thinking when you go to the Gospels. And by the way, let me say, in my intent in getting to develop a better understanding of God, for years I have not left the Gospels in my quiet time. In fact, I'm in the 12th chapter of John, and I've been in it now for almost 2 years. You see, I'm in the Scriptures to know a person. I'm not there to move through it, which I used to do that. You know, I'd take, start it and go through it. And what I'd like to do this morning in a little bit is take a passage of Scripture and do it together and explore together what we might discover about this wonderful person. In the last verse of our Lord's high priestly prayer, verse 26, John 17, he says, "I have made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known to them, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." Interesting, isn't it? That he recognized the benefit of you and I knowing him better and better and better. Because what's going to happen? You're going to be infected with his love. It's unavoidable. And think about it. When you develop that kind of a love relationship with God, you will have on your heart what's on his heart. And you won't need to get pumped up about it. That's the work of the Spirit of God. He'll do that. Ephesians 3, 17 and 18. See if I can quote it for you. It's in the Living. It goes like this. "May Christ be more and more at home in your hearts, living within you as you trust in him. May your roots go down deep in his marvelous, in the soil of his marvelous love. And may you feel and understand. And may you feel and understand. May Christ be more and more at home in your hearts, living within you as you trust in him. May your roots go down deep in the soil of God's marvelous love, and may you feel and understand, as all of God's children should, how long, how wide, how deep, and how high his love really is. And may you experience his love yourself, though it's so great you'll never see the end of it, or fully know and understand it, and so finally be filled up with God himself." And that's what he's about in my life. And one of the, I don't think I had it, I don't have it on a handout, a prayer that, of Tozer's, I think I've got it in my Bible. If you're familiar with the pursuit of God, at the end of the first chapter, I think this is something that we can ask God for. We can make this one of our goals. And this is what he suggests. "Oh God, I have tasted your goodness, and it has both satisfied me and it has made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need of further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. Oh God, the triune God, I want to want you. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me your glory, I pray, so that I may know you indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me, and say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise and follow you from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. In Jesus' name. The other thing that I have done, when this became a goal of my life, really to get to, when I think of knowing God, I think about knowing him like I know my wife. I really see my relationship with God as being romantic. Psalms 139, 17 and 18, the Living, it says this. Think about this in terms of love. How precious it is, Lord, to realize that you're thinking about me constantly. I can't count the number of times a day your thought turns toward me, and when I awake in the morning, you're still thinking about me. Doesn't that sound like somebody that's in love? You know, a relationship with, I think about my relationship with my wife, when, especially when I was courting her. You know, my thoughts turn there often. And I think, you know, if you choose to do a study of Song of Songs, which is often misunderstood, you cannot come away from any other conclusion that the relationship that God longs to us and enjoy with us is a romantic relationship. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 says, you have ravished my heart, my lovely one, my bride. I am overcome by one glance of your eyes, by a single bead of your necklace. How precious your love is, how much better it is than wine. The perfume, the fragrance of your perfume is better than all the rich spices. These are the things that it's described there. And I think it, that's what, and to, that he is the bridegroom, that we are the bride. And he is constantly, I think, wooing us to himself. And he waits for us to respond. He longs to see us respond to love him. And, well, okay, but the other thing that I started doing was to examine other people who had gone before, other writings, to see what I could learn. And I think on the back of that sheet, you'll see some suggested reading. Couple in there from Tozer. Andrew Murray is a little book, Abide in Christ. It's a commentary on the first 12 verses of the 15th chapter of John. It's I've been through it many times in a class setting. And I've used it in a class setting simply to try to excite others with all that God has done for us in his Son. It's an excellent little book, paperback. The G. Campbell Morgan is his commentaries on the gospel have been very helpful to me. The book, The Crises of the Christ, he identifies a crisis as another plateau in the life of the Christ. Starts out with his birth, his baptism, his temptation, his transfiguration, his death, burial, his death, his resurrection and ascension. And that book opened up the Gospels for me in a way that I had never known before. He begins the book stating what was a need for the Christ, and then he gets into the crises all the way through. And it is it's out of print. I think the last time I checked, it's out of print. I even went back to the family to see if I could find where I could get a hold of it. I used to buy them by the bunch and hand them out. And then Bernard of Clairvaux, this is a monk who lived in the 12th century. Boy, what those men learned in meditation. He identifies growing in love in four aspects. Initially, he says that God has built within us a love for ourselves that prompts us to want to provide for ourselves. You know, I got to get a job, I got to get an education. I got to have a place where I live. The next one is that we come to understand who God is and what he did for us in his Son, and we love him because of what he did for us. Third step is we love God for who he is. Fourth step, he suggests, is that one day, perhaps not till we stand in his presence, that we will love ourselves as he loves us. As you remember, that's part of the commandment. He says, he talks about us loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. And so it's, you know, when I think of it, I think of the adventure. John 10:10, Jesus said, I've come you can have life, have it to the fullest. And I want to tell you, it's, from my perspective, it is one grand adventure. But it all has to do with this union with Christ. That's where it's all at. And in the midst of difficulties, you know, to believe that God is sovereign and that his will is being worked out and that I'm part of that. You know, I one of the benefits I've had, of course, is being associated with the Navigators I have these years and becoming acquainted with the mission in different parts of the world and having had a chance to travel with them some. Recognizing again, as I said, that God is building his kingdom and he has included all of us. And he has a plan and a purpose for us. And today is certainly the day of harvest. To be able to participate in that is, even at my station in life, is it's life fulfilled. Well, let's see. This is a series of questions that I have raised that are on that handout for you. And I'll just leave you some of these. You can stick them in your Bible as a reminder, give you a few. It's easier to hand that than it is that piece of paper I gave you. So if you have need for more, I got them. If you notice it, it's related to the life of Christ. So it would be in the Gospels primarily. What I wanted to do this morning was to take a look at John. Happened to be where I'm meditating is in the 12th chapter of John. If you and I were spending time together, Phil, if you and I were, if we lived in the same vicinity and we decided we need to spend some time together, what we're talking about here, that would be a pretty top priority. I have concluded this. The degree of success that I have in supporting and helping another person is directly related to how successful I am in seeing his life become inflamed with a passion for God. And you can talk about all these things, and they're important, the basics. But if that doesn't happen, I don't find them to be very fruitful. It has to do with that union. So any of those folks who I've had the opportunity to be exposed to more recently and you had a chance to visit with them, you'd find that to be true. It's even the 2-7 series, this discipleship, I've been through that 3 times. It's 2 years every time. That was a 6-year course when we were still doing that. And I come to recognize that one of the weaknesses of that study was, at least from my perspective, not really teaching people how to feed on the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And so I took time to do that. And if you go back and ask those people, I'm sure they'd tell you that was an important thing and what we did in the study. Well, let's look at a little acquainting here with what's going on in the 12th chapter of John. This is the last week in the life of our Lord. And chapter 11 is the account of where he raised Lazarus from the dead. He kept avoiding Judea because politically it was just too hot there. And he had left Bethany, Bethany is just a couple miles from Jerusalem, and had journeyed, gone over west towards the Jordan in that area. And he'd come back and let's take a look. We'll read together the first 7 verses. And I like to just look to the Lord to guide us, and he'd be our teacher. And indeed, Father, we would cry out with the psalmist and ask that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And our desire this morning, Father, is to catch a glimpse of you and all of your beauty, your glory, as we find it expressed in the life of the Christ. Verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany. On the Passover, as you may know, this was an annual feast. And as I understand it, Jerusalem was probably a city of population of about 30,000 people. And that grew to, as I understand, to probably as many as 2 or 3 million at the Passover feast. So there were people who were camping all over the place. You're familiar with the setting there. You have the city of Jerusalem, and Bethany is just a long walk, really, about 2 miles from the city itself, the city gate. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet, wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. One of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. And Jesus' response was, "Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." So as you ponder that, try to place yourself in that room. We believe that all the disciples were there. And you have Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, Jesus. So the number would be, if I count correctly, be 17 of them. Jesus had told them about his coming sacrifice. And this was a dinner to honor him. And maybe you can help me. Can you think of any place else in the scriptures where they did something to honor Jesus in such a manner as this? I don't know of any. What do you suppose was going on in that room? What was each person experiencing? Signed Martha, she's serving. The last time we see anything about Martha, she was getting after Mary because Mary wouldn't help her. We don't see that now. Mary, probably in the 38th verse of the 11th chapter, previous chapter, it says of Jesus that he was deeply moved when he came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone across it, the entrance. And he said, "Take away the stone." But it says he was deeply moved. We don't know, but I think it's fair to consider that Mary may have been conscious of the heavy heart that he had. And she performed this act of worship, what she did. And the scripture says that what she did was, and she took this ointment, which was worth a year's salary. When you think about what your salary is, how long would it take you to save that much money? It'd take a while. And she willingly poured that on his feet. That could have even been part of her retirement, what she took, a year's salary. It could have been meant, had that kind of meaning to her. And then what she did, she wiped his feet with her hair. That was socially unacceptable for a woman to do that in that setting, what she did. So, and the aroma that filled the room, what was going on? What are your thoughts? Do you think that Lazarus may have been a focus of attention for some of them? He had just gotten his life back. He'd been dead for 4 days. If I had been there, I would have been very curious. You know, Lazarus, how do you feel? And what was your experience? Would Jesus have been someone who was sensitive to where each one of them were in their belief and their relationship to him? Would he have, during the evening, came alongside of them and spoke to them? What went on in that room that evening?
It says the dinner was in Jesus' honor. Mm-hmm. It wasn't. Now, Lazarus was probably somewhat the focus of attention, but the dinner wasn't to honor
no.
It was to honor Jesus.
Right.
But what he had done.
Right. To ponder that, and what happened, this surely that what went on that evening in that room would have been one of those events that was so indelibly written in the minds of the disciples that prompted them to obedience and their commitment and their following him, even unto death, what those men did. When you look through the Gospels, do you see Jesus as a man, or do you see him as God? Sorry?
Yes.
Yes. In other words, you see him as both. You see him as the God-man.
You see both sides of that character come out, depending on what the scenario is.
Mm-hmm. What's happening?
Mm-hmm. Now, a lot of times you'll see his humanity, but then you'll see his
divinity,
mm-hmm. his power.
For a long time, going to the Gospels, I found myself looking at him and seeing him. Although I recognized him as God, I saw him mostly as a man. And how that's changed my perspective of him. In honoring him, what she did was really an act of worship. Would you agree? And I would suspect that there was a sense of awe in the room because of what she had done. Surely they understood why she did it. It was in preparation for his. In fact, Jesus stated that it was in preparation for his death.
I think he understood that. I don't think the rest of them did. I think the others says, "Well, this is a way." She said, "Thank you for raising my brother from the dead." I mean, it was like I poured this expensive perfume in, but I don't think the rest of them had that insight, because they were in total denial about, you know, what Jesus kept telling them was going to happen. At that point, that's my perception.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's interesting to ponder whether or not Mary understood that anointing his feet was, in that culture, preparation for death. I guess I choose to believe that she understood that.
She may have as an individual.
Right.
My observation is more of the rest, based on some mm-hmm. of the things we get from the rest of the Gospels.
Mm-hmm.
These people were still clueless.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the disciples were. Yeah, they had.
They were the majority of the people.
Yeah, they had denied it pretty much
yeah.
That this was happening. Notice Jesus' response to Judas. Leave her alone. But think about that. I mean, in the 64th verse of the 6th chapter of John, it says that Jesus knew from the first who it was that would betray him. And I have really wrestled with that, or thought about it a lot. What was the relationship between Jesus and Judas? You know, Jesus knew what the end result was, but it was Judas's choice. And surely Jesus was, there was always that freedom for Judas to make the right choice and not the wrong choice. And I think it's interesting to note the character of Christ in his relationship toward Judas. Knowing that he was the one that was going to betray him, Jesus taught in Luke 6, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Someone strikes you on this cheek, turn to him this one. Someone takes your coat, don't stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Do to others what you'd have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even the sinners love those who love them. And Jesus was here demonstrating, I think, that quality of life in his relationship toward Judas. The others, I don't think the other 11 had a clue what was going on. I mean, he could have snapped back at him, Judas, you thief, you know, leave her alone.
It's almost a repeat of the Mary and Martha story. Martha was upset with Mary because Mary was sitting there at Jesus' feet.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost a play through again. as I think about the way God deals with me, he keeps giving me these opportunities that if I don't get it right the first time, it'll come back around again.
Try it again, you know, and again.
Yeah, the chance, but it's almost the same thing. Well, here's God, Mary is still focused in on who Jesus is. Mm-hmm. Right. And yeah. Jesus kind of gently rebukes. First it was Martha, and then it's now it's Judas.
Mm-hmm.
But your comment, that, you know, the way you get it.
Yeah. And that's what he's doing in my life, and that's what he's doing in your life. You know, that's, and that, I think, is the result of love, that love conquers all. And, you know, the world is desperate for that. You know, I am, you are. God made us that way, for, I think, for fellowship and union together with himself. And it's for us, I believe, to be very deliberate about pursuing this. I don't think this is something that's just fuzzy. You know, if I hang around long enough, I'll love like Jesus loved. I don't think so. I think this whole thing is necessary. I think the benefit of fellowship. You know, when things are tough, to have somebody that can come along and pray with you about, you know, some of the things that I've experienced in my life. When God chooses to do something in your life, you're not going to hold your life. You won't be able to hold your breath to the other end of it. Just count on that. And when things are really going tough, to come to the place that you recognize that God is doing something and be willing to accept that and ask him not to remove it until he's accomplished what he wants to do in your life. And then, of course, and the whole area of the life, how that becomes a consuming thing. It's most helpful to me. It's part of my life every day. Well, in the issue of love, Romans 5:5 says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. So this is what he's doing. Sometimes I think we try to pull ourselves up with our own bootstraps, so to speak. Any change that's ever taken place in my life is a work of the Spirit of God. I work in cooperation with what I find in the Bible. But if there's any reflection of the life of Christ, it's a work of grace that he's done it. The 17th verse of the first chapter of John, it says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And he's just poured out his life into us as we give him opportunity. And to welcome him to do this, to make it a matter of prayer like Tozer did, and I read that prayer to you, I think we need to do that, to ask him to, you know, to penetrate every part of our being and consume it, capturing our entire life out of an expression of love for him to be what he wants us to be and what he's doing today in the world. And the great adventure for us to discover who we are is before us. And I think that is a constant evolving reality. Just, you know. Well, any questions?
Yes, I've got a question, but you've memorized a lot of scripture verses. You started probably when the King James Version was the only translation that we use.
Mm-hmm.
How have these different translations impacted your scripture memory, and what have you done?
Well, I didn't change. As you may have noticed, a lot of those verses I memorized, I got started in King James. I wasn't going to go back and try and start all over again. So I continue to review those. Today, of course, and I have now for years used the NIV, and occasions like the Amplified, you know, that portion that we read together this morning. Different passages of scripture, because they say things in a way that's really helpful to me, I have committed them to memory that way. But no, to answer your question, I have stuck with the King James way back there, and I don't apologize for that.
Now, if you've stuck with King James, but you do your reading in the NIV.
I'm using the Living Bible for my reading.
Living Bible.
Yeah, right. This is my study Bible here. This is the one I carry. I have an old Bible that's all marked up, my reading in the Gospels.
I found the different translations. I do most of my reading in the New International, but now I want to read some of the Message. And that it doesn't reinforce my scripture memory that I learned in the King James. In fact, that's been a hindrance to my scripture memory, the different translations.
When I started memorizing scriptures, I did an RSV. And I went through, you know, the B rations and going on with Christ and the TMS. And I finally, at the point I got it, NIV, I enjoyed reading it. And just to reinforce it, I went back and re-memorized all that stuff in NIV. And that, for a few years, was quite a trial. But unlike you, there are certain verses. I'll go to NASB. I've memorized them in that because it just, the point comes out. Like with the Mary and Martha thing, it just comes out so much clearer. Mm-hmm. Sometimes I'll memorize in two versions just because the essence of what's inside you comes out.
We've used up our time. Donald was really explicit about that. Let's pray, shall we, in our conclusion. You said, Lord Jesus, that you had come that we could have life and we could have it to the fullest. And how often we've looked at that scripture and pondered what it was that you said and reflected on our own lives and wondered if John may have left something out. What you have done is become such a consuming thing in our lives. To know you, to know and to experience your love, to understand your care for us and that ongoing work of grace, the opportunity for us to explore in life who we are, what we're becoming in our relationship together with you. And Father, as we have considered these thoughts this morning, I pray that in my own life and the lives of each one of us, that as you've tugged at our hearts, that we would respond, and that the quest to know you better and better would be an ongoing reality in each of our lives. And to that end, that which you're about, that you would find great delight in our lives, bringing glory to you. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.